The headlines: Russia says its military operation against Ukraine aims to prevent Kiev from joining NATO, stressing that it would press on with the operation until the end. The UN Refugee Agency says a week-long conflict has forced at least 1 million people to flee Ukraine. And Ukraine and Russia preparing to return to the negotiating table days after concluding their first face-to-face talks with no clear breakthrough. Hello and welcome, everybody. Moscow says some foreign leaders are preparing for war against Russia as it vows to press ahead with its military campaign in Ukraine until the end.
We won't let some provocations make us lose our balance. But those who plan to start a full-scale war against us should think. And I think that these plans are being plotted now.
Sergei Lavrov says Western politicians, unlike Russia, are contemplating the prospect of nuclear war. The top Russian diplomat accused NATO of seeking to maintain supremacy over his country. He urged the West to show Moscow mutual respect, emphasizing that Russia won't let anyone undermine its interests. On Ukraine, Lavrov stressed that Russia will not tolerate a military threat. He said his country will not allow Ukraine to keep infrastructure that endangers the security of Russians, and that the ongoing military operation is aimed at stopping Kiev from joining NATO. The Russian foreign minister also accused Ukraine's president of ruling in an atmosphere where Nazism is flourishing. Moscow's military operation in Ukraine is in its eighth day, with Russian forces further advancing in the country. The mayor of Kherson has confirmed that Russian troops are now in control of the strategic port city. This is the first significant urban center to fall since Moscow launched its attack. Kherson is strategically important because it links Crimea in the south to Donbass in the east. Russian forces have also struck a radio and television center in Kiev and captured the town of Balaklia near the capital. Heavy clashes are also underway in Kharkiv, Ukraine's second largest city, according to emergency workers. 34 civilians have been killed there in the past 24 hours. The Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe says a Ukrainian member of its team was also killed in Kharkiv bombing. Moscow says its troops have encircled Mariupol on the Azov Sea coast. Meantime, Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has hailed his people's resilience and resistance.
The morale of the enemy is deteriorating. More and more occupiers are fleeing back to Russia. I sincerely admire the heroic resistance of our people and those that do not allow the occupiers to pass through. Blocking everything for them, blocking roads. People come out in front of enemy vehicles. This is extremely dangerous, but how courageous.
Zelensky says defense lines are holding against the Russian attack and that Ukraine is receiving daily arms supplies from its international allies. The fighting began last Thursday after Russian President Vladimir Putin authorized a special military operation in Ukraine. As reported by the UN Refugee Agency, more than 1 million people have fled to neighboring countries since then. Russia's defense ministry says it has hit over 1,600 Ukrainian military sites since February the 24th. The ministry says it has lost around 500 of its own troops in the fighting. Russia has also put the fatalities among Ukrainian soldiers and those whom it calls nationalists at close to 3,000. So far, there's been no confirmation from Ukraine. The crisis in Ukraine is shedding light on the racism that lies at the heart of UK immigration and asylum policies. People say Westminster is favoring European refugees over those from West Asia and Africa. Bianca Remy tells us more on this report.
The Home Office has verified that the majority of people trying to reach the UK's shores via the English Channel are fleeing war and persecution. This comes in response to allegations made by the Home Secretary that the majority are illegitimate, in her own words, asylum shoppers.
If the laws that they're trying to put through Parliament at the present time, if they had been in process at the time that the present Home Secretary, Priti Patel, the time her family came as refugees and asylum seekers from Uganda, they would not have been allowed to come into the United Kingdom or if they did come into the United Kingdom, they would be put into some sort of detention camps that she is advocating.
The issue of Ukrainian refugees also got off to a rocky start, with the Home Secretary suggesting they could benefit from fruit picker visas. Now, under pressure, the government offering emergency visas for those with family members already living in Britain. But at the same time, the government is pushing through legislation that will criminalise those coming from the Middle East and Africa, specifically via the English Channel. And people protesting this are getting mixed responses.
It's interesting that while we've been reporting here today, we have heard people pass by making some pretty off-colour remarks about refugees arriving here in this country. And that just confirms that there is a lack of sympathy here. And some would say those sentiments stem from misinformation, but most importantly, from racism. White skin, blue eyes. They've said it on the media. White skin, blue eyes means you're acceptable. If you're brown-skinned or black-skinned, you're not acceptable. And it's a form of apartheid.
There are people who have been driven to suicide after arriving in Britain. There were actually more people dying after being in the hands of the Home Office here than the numbers that had been dying crossing the Channel. And that is crazy to think that the hope and the aspiration that drives a person to risk their life, the kind of Britain that they're hoping for, is the one we want to live in. But it's not the one we have. It's what we have is deeply driven, divided by racism.
The Borders and Nationality Bill will give the UK extraordinary powers to criminalise, prosecute and imprison refugees, and give the Coast Guard immunity from prosecution if refugees die at sea. There have been widespread protests demanding this bill be scrapped, specifically now that the government is poised to issue hundreds of thousands of visas for Ukrainians, proving that when there's a will, there's a way. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Russian delegation has arrived for the second round of talks between Kiev and Moscow. The Russian team arrived at the Belarus-Poland border where the negotiations are to take place. The Ukrainian side is on its way and is expected to arrive on Thursday. The two sides are likely to agree on a meeting place as well as discuss the possibility of a ceasefire and the establishment of a humanitarian corridor. Russia and Ukraine concluded their first round of negotiations in Belarus on Monday with no clear breakthrough. A senior Iranian official says that Tehran's strategy of active resistance has rendered the maximum pressure policy introduced by former U.S. President Donald Trump as ineffective. Hours ago, Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council, Adi Shamkhani, posted a tweet saying that even the current U.S. administration has acknowledged that Trump's policy was a non-starter. The official noted that if the ongoing talks in Vienna do not result in a good deal, it will be a failure for the present U.S. government because that will mean they've not seized the diplomatic opportunity given to them. The Iranian negotiating team in Vienna is adhering to its stance that no agreement will be achieved unless all of its proposed conditions are met. Under a possible agreement, all sanctions that run counter to the 2015 deal between Iran and world powers must be removed. This process will take months for Iran to verify, and before Iran completes the verification process, the U.S. will not be able to rejoin the deal. Iran once again calls for the release of Afghanistan's frozen assets, saying the economic revival and people's livelihood in the war-torn nation should not be politicized. Speaking at a UN Security Council meeting on Afghanistan, Iran's deputy ambassador called for urgent actions to prevent the Afghan economy from collapsing. Zahra Ershadi noted that nearly half of Afghanistan's population is in dire need of humanitarian assistance. The Iranian diplomat also expressed deep concerns over the catastrophic consequences of the situation for security and stability of the region. Ershadi warned that if the Afghan situation is not addressed effectively, it could lead to a massive influx of refugees to neighboring countries. The U.S. has frozen all Afghan assets following the Taliban takeover of the country in August last year. And a court in Denmark sentences three leaders of an anti-Iran terror group up to 8 years in prison over espionage. Habib Yaburkabi, his brother Tamim Farukbek, and son-in-law belong to the so-called Arab struggle movement for the liberation of Ahvaz. Last month, the Danish court found them guilty of creating a spy unit for a Saudi intelligence service. They were also convicted of promoting terrorism. In September 2018, the terrorist group claimed responsibility for an attack on a military parade in Ahvaz, which killed 25 people. Iran has in the past said that the group is backed by Saudi Arabia. The Yemeni foreign minister denounces as shameful and ridiculous a UN Security Council resolution that extends an arms embargo on the Ansarullah movement. Hisham Sharaf said the UAE proposed motion has turned the spotlight on the UN body's double standards. He added that the move shows the Security Council serves the interests of Abu Dhabi and Riyadh that are committing acts of aggression against Yemen. The resolution was adopted on Monday. It came in the wake of military attacks by the Ansarullah movement against Saudi Arabia and the UAE. The Yemenis say their reprisal attacks are aimed at pushing the Saudi-led coalition, which includes the UAE, to stop a war that began in 2015. The war on Yemen has claimed hundreds of thousands of lives, the majority of them civilians.
Following the recent retaliatory attacks by the Yemeni army and its aerial strikes on Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, the United Nations Security Council imposed an arms embargo on Yemen's Ansarullah movement. This measure was proposed by the UAE in an attempt to curtail the military capabilities of the Yemeni army.
Arms embargo on Yemen is not new. As everyone knows, we are prohibited from even buying fuel and foodstuffs. Today, Yemenis are suffering from a severe fuel crisis due to the seizure of Yemeni oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition. The Yemeni army depends on the Yemeni military industries, which have proven to the world the growing military capabilities of Yemen. This resolution will not stop the Yemeni missile attacks, but rather will prompt the Yemeni army to intensify its retaliatory operations.
In a Twitter post, the member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, criticized the measure, saying it has ignored war crimes by the Saudi-led coalition. He noted that any arms embargo that does not apply to the Western-backed coalition has no value.
The Security Council's resolution will not affect Yemen in facing the Saudi-led war. The Yemeni army continues to make progress on all battlefronts, and this measure is only aimed at satisfying Saudi Arabia and its allies. The resolution also aims to prolong the war on Yemen and halt any move towards peace. We, as the Yemeni people, are besieged. Our airports and ports are closed, and we cannot buy weapons like other countries. So this decision will not have any effect.
Saudi Arabia and its allies have launched a deadly war on Yemen since the beginning of 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, many of them women and children. This has pushed the Yemeni army to escalate its retaliatory attacks against Saudi and Emirati territories.
Experts say the Yemeni army depends on local military industries in addition to the spoils of war left by the Saudi-led coalition's forces after escaping the battlefronts. They believe that the UN resolution will make no difference as Yemen is besieged by Saudi Arabia since the beginning of the war. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Moving on to the United States, where political controversy over last year's attack on Capitol Hill has dragged on for so long. A congressional committee now says it might be in possession of some proof of Donald Trump's criminal conduct. The committee that's been investigating the January 6th attack on the Capitol says there's no evidence, there is evidence to suggest that the former president and members of his campaign may have engaged in criminal acts while trying to overturn the 2020 election. These revelations are part of a court case against John Eastman, a lawyer with connections to Trump. The committee wants Eastman to disclose his documents related to the Capitol riot, but he's refused to do so under an attorney-client privilege. In January 2021, Trump supporters occupied the Capitol. They clashed with police and inflicted damage on the building. At least five people were killed in the violence. A secondary school in Britain has been exposed by a local Muslim website depicting Islam's holy prophet Muhammad's infamous terror leader, Osama bin Laden, during a religious studies class. The teacher has been suspended and an investigation launched, but this isn't the first time a UK school has been condemned for insulting Islam's beloved prophet. Robert Carter was on the scene to bring us the details.
A British school has become embroiled in an Islamophobia scandal after a teacher was exposed depicting Islam's holy prophet Muhammad as a terrorist. All Saints Academy in Dunstable suspended the teacher after Muslim news website Five Pillars leaked images of material used during a religious studies lesson with a picture of infamous terror leader Osama bin Laden used to depict the prophet.
It's absolutely outrageous that another British school has basically got a teacher who's blaspheming against the Prophet Muhammad. I mean, even depicting the Prophet Muhammad in any shape or form is offensive to us Muslims. But to depict him as a terrorist, as Osama bin Laden, is even more offensive. It's absolutely unbelievable, and the school definitely needs to take some kind of very harsh action.
In addition to the suspension, the school has apologised and launched an investigation.
All Saints Academy recognizes the deep hurt and distress that has been caused to the Muslim community. The Academy reiterates its reserved and sincere apology for the distress this episode has caused. Finally, having now established very useful links with members of the Muslim community in Luton, we would hope to work together to gain a better understanding of religious and cultural matters that impact on all our lives.
The editor of Five Pillars says more needs to be done.
We saw a similar case in Batley in Northern England, where a teacher was allowed back after blaspheming against Islam. And, you know, there can't be any route back for this guy. Otherwise, it's just literally, I mean, if it was blaspheming against Hindus or Jews or any other religion, there'd be no way back for this guy.
So the question is, what will happen going forward? Many Muslim critics have made absolutely clear that they want a red line to be drawn here. And with this being not the first of this type of incident occurring in a British school in the UK, many are starting to wonder if there is a much wider issue here, that we're just witnessing the tip of an Islamophobic iceberg which has infected the British education system. Robert Carter, Dunstable.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the U.S., Governor Kim Reynolds of Iowa delivered a scathing Republican rebuke of President Biden's State of the Union address on Tuesday, 1st of March, casting his presidency as an unwanted remake of that 70s show, complete with runaway inflation and rampant crime. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled, Governor Kim Reynolds of Iowa Uses GOP Response to Blast Biden Over Runaway Inflation. Please stay with us for more. Governor Kim Reynolds of Iowa delivered a scathing Republican rebuke of President Biden's State of the Union address on Tuesday, 1st of March, casting his presidency as an unwanted remake of that 70s show complete with runaway inflation and rampant crime. Kim Reynolds, who was chosen by Republican Senate leadership to deliver the party's official response, portrayed the populist revolt against mask mandates and remote learning as a pro-parent, pro-family revolution, hoping to harness the backlash ahead of this year's midterm elections. The governor, who has been in that office since 2017, used her address to preview themes, poll-tested and echoed by conservatives on social media, that are likely to be repeated by Republican candidates across the country as they seek to seize control of Congress 2 years after the party lost the White House and the Senate. That included stoking fears that the Biden administration and Democrats want to control what children can learn in school and whether parents should have a say. We are tired of politicians who tell parents they should sit down, be silent, and let government control their kids' education and future, she said. In Iowa, Ms. Reynolds has pushed policies championed by a conservative base and motivated by opposition to government efforts to limit the spread of the coronavirus. Senator Mitch McConnell, Republican of Kentucky, and a minority leader, picked Kim Reynolds for the high-profile speaking slot in part because she supported in-person public education and signed a bill last year banning local school mask mandates. While that measure is currently on hold in the courts of law, Republicans believe that those positions will galvanize conservatives and win over some moderates who are weary of pandemic restrictions. Iowa was the first state in the nation to require that schools open their doors, she said. Keeping schools open is only the start of the pro-parent, pro-family revolution that Republicans are leading in Iowa and states across the country. Republicans believe that parents matter, she said. Governor Kim Reynolds hammered the Biden administration's response to the rise in inflation, accusing the White House of elitism for initially downplaying the issue. The Biden administration believes inflation is a high-class problem, she said. I can tell you, it's an everybody problem. In the eyes of her supporters, Ms. Reynolds, a 62-year-old, is one of few conservatives capable of bridging the populism of former President Donald J. Trump to the party's more calibrated effort to recapture Congress. But to critics, Ms. Reynolds represents the contradictions and hypocrisies of a Republican establishment trying to project a moderate image while bowing to the whims of a former president who has little regard for the party's mainstream past or its future without him. What fans and foes agree upon is that Ms. Reynolds is one of her party's most effective messengers, a skilled politician who has a knack for putting a folksy heartland spin on hardline Republican positions on abortion, on guns, and the coronavirus pandemic. She's a kind of an everywoman, said David Cottrell, a Republican political consultant who worked with Kim Reynolds on the speech, which was delivered from Des Moines, Iowa. She's a product of small-town Iowa and a working class, a very different profile from that of Joe Biden. Whether any of this will pay off for Ms. Reynolds politically remains to be seen. The importance of Iowa as a national political force seems to be waning, with the once critical swing state now firmly in Republican hands, and the role of its first-in-the-nation caucus being openly challenged by critics in both political parties. Moreover, the post-State of the Union response, while a major development in Ms. Reynolds' career, has been as much a slippery sidewalk as a springboard for Republican up-and-comers, including a parched Marco Rubio, who was undone by a too tempting water bottle back in 2013. Democrats, however, were quick to dismiss Governor Kim Reynolds' speech, portraying the governor as a diehard Donald Trump supporter trying to obscure her hard right record. In the lead-up to her remarks, they singled out her effort to claim partial credit for doling out $210 million in federal funding for rural broadband projects in Iowa, despite her opposition to Joe Biden's American Rescue Plan, which funneled hundreds of millions of dollars in pandemic relief funding to the state. Instead of playing politics by taking credit for President Biden's American Rescue Plan, which she opposed, she should work with Democrats to support Iowa families, said Zach Walls, a Democrat and a minority leader in the Iowa State Senate.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Sajjad, and specifically supplication number 8. And we are looking at the Imam alayhi salam seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having less patience. And he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَضُعْفِ الصَّبْرُ, the weakness of patience. As mu'mineen, as believers in this life, we need to have the maximum amount of patience. Having said that, before we were looking at the benefits and the effects of being patient that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised that He will give to those who are patient. Our entire life rotates around one thing, and that is obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the goal of this obedience and of life itself is for me and you to reach heaven, to enter heaven and enjoy it for eternity. Heaven, of course, doesn't come easy, especially in this turbulent life where things always constantly going wrong for us. We are constantly being, tempered, and we constantly being the whispers of the shaitan constantly there, and temptation and tempted, and so many things could go wrong in this life that could deprive me of heaven. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, He says, for those who are patient, I have something special in store for them. Now, what that is, inshallah, I will tell you right after the break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We said before the break that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared a special gift for those who are patient, for those who hold patience at a high regard, and they don't keep or they don't let their eyes get away from it. Allah says in the Quran, وَجَزَاهُمْ بِمَا صَبَرُوا جَنَّةً وَحَرِيرًا. And Allah has rewarded them for their patience, heaven and silk. Now, that is the reward of patience. If I ask you, what is the reward of salah? What is the reward of siyam? What is the reward of this? You might say deeds and stuff like that. But Allah says, for patience itself, if a person is patient, the reward for his patience is nothing less than heaven itself. And there's nothing more valuable, more priceless than heaven. Obviously, it's the ultimate gift and the ultimate goal and the ultimate reward that any person could achieve, which is heaven. It is the aim of the prophets, the messengers, the imams, the infallible, the saints, and every human being on earth wants to enter heaven. Allah says, sure, it's right there. I will give it to you, and I will give it to you with extra silk. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared such a lofty position, such a lofty reward, a mouth-watering reward. And all we have to do is, when we are faced with problems, faced with calamities, faced with obstacles, when we are faced with struggles, when life becomes very turbulent, all we need to do is remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have patience. Sabr. Say, inshallah, things will change. Inshallah, things will become better. Whatever your problem you're going through, it will be solved. Whether it's financial problems, whether it's family problems, spouse problem, problem in society, whatever problem you might be facing, it will never last. It is temporarily. The worst thing that could happen in life is one losing his life. And losing one's life, it's something that is will happen whether we like it or not. Therefore, we need to have patience. And as a reward for this patience, Allah says, He will give me and you heaven and silk. Let us take a short break and we come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Imam Sajjad Salamullah alayhi asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he seeks refuge in him from having little or weak patience. Which means in return he's asking for the strength and betterment and extra patience. With life itself, as been described by Imam Al-Hadi himself, he says a life is a market. Some people have lost in this market and some people has won or have won in this market. Me and you, we either win or we either lose. And what we lose is heaven and what we gain and win is heaven. So God forbid if I lose heaven, I'm going to go to hell, which I don't want to be in. So this life, whole life, is about success and winning, but winning the ultimate prize, which is heaven. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He looks at human beings, He classifies them as either rabihun, winners, or either khasirun, losers. And in terms of what? Not in terms of wealth, not in terms of fame, not in terms of how good you are, but how close you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And especially those who are patient. Those who have patience are the true winners in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says in the Quran, "Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr." Allah swears by the noon, and He says, surely every man is at loss. Every single human being is at loss, which includes me and you. And then Allah makes an exception. He says, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, except for those who believe and do good deeds, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ, they enforce the truth, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ, and they enforce patience. So those who are patient are the only exception in this formula, that they are not at loss. While everybody who does not fit this category is in fact is at loss, is losing. And loss means a one-way ticket to hell with no return. So Allah says, you want to be victorious? You want to win in this life? Have iman, faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do good deeds, amal salih. Hold on to the truth and hold on to patience. So patience is the last chain in this golden chain of things to do. If we hold on to patience, then surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make our life a lot better and a lot easier. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Though the impact is already being felt, heat waves are largely silent killers. Often, the toll is tallied far into the aftermath of an event and is vastly undercounted. Unlike wildfires and floods that produce immediate and visible destruction, heat waves' harmful effects can seem more subtle, even if they're in fact more deadly. Here we present you an article written by Gabrielle Cannon. The piece is titled California Debates Naming Heat Waves to Underscore Deadly Risk of Extreme Heat. Climate scientists from around the world issued dire warnings recently in the latest IPCC report on the dangers posed in the unfolding climate crisis. Among them is extreme heat, a crisis that on average already claims more American lives than hurricanes and tornadoes combined. Though the impact is already being felt, heat waves are largely silent killers. Often the toll is tallied far into the aftermath of an event and is vastly undercounted. Unlike wildfires and floods that produce immediate and visible destruction, heat waves' harmful effects can seem more subtle, even if they're in fact more deadly. Chrissy Ebbey, a professor in the Center for Health and the Global Environment at the University of Washington, says, "People don't think of heat as a hazard, but in the Pacific Northwest, where Ebbey lives, for example, unprecedented temperatures baked the region last year, bewildering residents used to moderate, often lukewarm summers." Policymakers and environmentalists are looking for better ways to close the gap in the public's perception of the risks of heat waves, especially in the American West, where landscapes are rapidly warming. Some are pushing for new ranking systems to help elevate awareness around the issue or assign heat waves names, much like federal agencies do for hurricanes. Kathy Bogman-McLeod, the Senior Vice President and Director of the Adrienne Ash Rockefeller Foundation Resilience Center, said, "We need a shock to the system. The organization, which focuses on policy solutions to the climate crisis, has advocated heatwave naming along with number categories as a way to add urgency to the growing disasters." She says, "If you go into the hospital now and are suffering from heat, they will say you have kidney failure or heart failure." She added, "There are so many areas now we need to culturally shift that context of heat." The group advised California on new legislation introduced last year, which would make it the first state to implement a naming and ranking system, like the organizational system for categorizing storms dating back in the 1800s. Athens, Greece, and Seville, Spain will roll out similar programs later on this year. Advocates of the program believe assigning a name to a disaster will help people engage with it. Kathy Bogman-McLeod said, "It becomes an identity and a brand is built," adding that it also helps for archival purposes. McLeod noted, "We all remember what happened during Hurricane Sandy. I know what a Category 3 is, and I know when it has a name, it has reached a certain threshold, and I need to pay attention and act." Still, the science isn't clear on whether a name would do much to communicate heightened dangers in the most effective way. Kimberly McMahon, a National Weather Service Public Weather Services program manager, said, "The National Weather Service is not aware of any research or evidence that suggests naming heat waves would raise awareness about heat-related risks." But she said early warning systems, with or without associated names, play an important part, adding, "Even knowing the potential for a heat event or abnormally hot summer can allow preparations to occur further in advance." Naming aside, the two bills in California also outlined the creation of an interagency heat task force, an extreme heat advisory council, and will open a new chief heat officer role to oversee planning and preparation. The pieces of legislation, if they pass, would initiate statewide advance warning and ranking by the start of 2024 and would establish the Extreme Heat and Community Resilience Program to coordinate state efforts and coordinate with local and regional officials. Chrissy Ebbey, a professor in the Center for Health and the Global Environment at the University of Washington, says that coordination between agencies that include local, state, and federal programs will be key. Noting that a variety of stakeholders should be brought to the table, Chrissy Ebbey says, "There are lots of opportunities to facilitate the information transfer so that as people develop these systems, they don't start from the very beginning." She added, "On the one hand, the projections are dire, but on the other, we have an enormous basket of options for what can be done to protect people who are at higher risk during a heat wave. Several municipalities across Western United States and governments across the globe are already adopting heat programs and heat plans. At the federal level, the National Integrated Heat Health Information Systems and White House Extreme Heat Intra-Agency Working Group are collaborating to expand messaging about extreme heat and offering up lessons learned. Phoenix, which is at the top of the list of rapidly heating cities, hired scientist and the heat expert David Hondula to head its new Office of Heat Response and Mitigation in September of last year, becoming the first U.S. city to launch a publicly funded position of this kind. Miami, Florida also brought on a chief heat officer, as did Athens, Greece, and Freetown in Sierra Leone. There's still a difficult path ahead, but according to Kirsty Ebby, planning will go a long way. She said, all heat-related deaths are preventable. We have a real opportunity to improve lives today, even if the climate continues to change. Meanwhile, Southern California, home to 23 million people, has largely been spared the kind of extreme fire escalation experienced in the northern part of the state. But models drawn up by researchers at the University of California at Los Angeles have predicted that will change. Wildfires in Southern California are often driven by dry winds, low humidity, and high temperatures. And the climate crisis is creating the perfect conditions for them to burn hotter, faster, and more frequently. Analyzing data from 49 climate stations scattered across the southern coast, from Santa Barbara to San Diego, the University of California at Los Angeles study found that the region could see double the number of what scientists call large fire days by 2100 if greenhouse gas emissions are not curbed. Even in a more moderate scenario, where heating is slowed, the researchers' models showed a 60% increase in high-risk days compared with the late 20th century. Glenn MacDonald, a professor of geography at University of California at Los Angeles and the lead author of the study, said, "Things are going to get worse." The researchers analyzed a series of variables that can increase fire risk and found certain climatic characteristics, especially how dry the air is, usually determine when the biggest blazes erupt. MacDonald said, from what we found, that you could sort of predict when you were going to have your large fire probability in Southern California. After determining the patterns most associated with wildfires, researchers modeled how those patterns might change in the decades ahead. They found that not only will days get drier, but those days will start to show up earlier in the spring and stick around later into the autumn, thus extending the probability to a greater part of the year. They found these high-risk days would probably increase from the 36 days a year documented from the 1970s to the late 1990s to 71 days a year by 2070. These conditions won't just produce more wildfires, they will also affect fire behavior, making them more destructive and harder to contain. Southern California's landscapes, which are dominated by grassland and shrubland rather than large forests, burn and recover differently from their northern neighbors. Decades of poor land management and tamping down on indigenous practices of prescribed burnings has also left Northern California's forests overcrowded and primed for bad burns, an issue that's less prevalent in Southern California. MacDonald says that's partly why the region have had such different experiences with wildfires. It's not like climatologically we have been dodging the bullet, but we just haven't seen the same impact that we see in the more remote regions of Northern California and the Sierra Nevada in those forested systems. That doesn't mean the rest of the state will be spared, A separate study released last year, led by researchers at University of California at Irvine, looked at the temperatures in the Sierra Nevada range during 450 wildfires that ignited there between 2001 and 2020. The analysis shows that as warming gets worse and temperatures continue to spike, wildfires in Sierra Nevada could increase by 20% or more over the next 20 years. The amount of land burnt would increase even more sharply, rising by 25% by the 2040s. Fires are already exhibiting more extreme behavior, adding new challenges to containment efforts. One new phenomenon documented in a study published recently and led by McDonald's colleagues at the University of California at Los Angeles is blazes are more likely to burn throughout the night. The study found that globally, night fires have grown 7.2% in intensity over the last two decades, thanks to hot, dry conditions that persist after sunset, closing what was once an essential window to tame the flames of wildfire. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding the attributes of an intelligent person. The Holy Prophet Muhammad says the following: "The attribute of a man of intellect is that he is clement towards one who behaves rashly with him." So if somebody behaves rashly or angrily or in a violent manner with a person, an intelligent person is one who acts kindly to him. "Overlooks the fault of one who wrongs him." If somebody wrongs this person, the intelligent man will forgive him. "Is humble even towards one who is lower than him in rank." Right? For example, let's say there's a child who is lower than you socially, or even let's say that it's a poor person who is socially lower than a person, it's good to be humble towards him. "Tries to get ahead of those above him in his quest for good," meaning he tries to surpass other people, but only with the intention of propagating goodness in the world. "Whenever he wishes to speak, he contemplates. If what he wants to say is good, he says it and benefits as a result. And if it is bad, then he keeps quiet and remains safe as a result." Right? So thinking before we speak, this is another sign of the intelligent person. "When a temptation arises before him, he holds fast to Allah and guards his hand and his tongue." And he would say that he feels tempted, to do something bad, to do an evil, to commit a sin, right? First thing he does is he takes refuge in Allah and he guards his hand and his tongue, meaning he prevents himself, he controls himself and prevents himself from doing the evil deed. "If he sees virtue in it, he seizes it." Meaning if he sees that something is good, he will immediately try to perform the deed, neither losing his modesty thereat, nor displaying any greed. Okay? He doesn't feel that, if there's a good deed that can be done, but it requires, humbling ourselves before others, right? He doesn't feel that he's losing, anything by doing so. These are, in the end of this hadith, the Holy Prophet said the following: "These are 10 qualities by which a man of intellect may be known." Right? A smart person, an aqil, as we say in Arabic, possesses these 10 qualities. Right? Some of these qualities, as you saw, were related to the relation of this intelligent person with others, right? Some of them were, personal qualities that have nothing to do with others, right? But this person, these are the qualities that an intelligent person may have, in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.